had the opportunity of presenting that at the Capital City Rescue Mission in downtown Albany, and that was just a blast to be able to do that. It's always fun whenever we're able to go there and to present God's word through song and through his preaching. So it's a blessing to be able to do that then, as well as have that here this morning. I hope you all enjoyed it, and I hope you were listening to the words behind what we were singing, because the greatest message that we have is that Jesus Christ has not only died for our sins, but he was buried in the tomb and 3 days later rose, giving victory to all who believe on him. This morning, with the time that we have left, I'd like to draw your attention to John chapter 12 as we look at the events of Christ's triumphal entry. John chapter 12, and in a moment I'll read verses 12 through 19, John chapter 12, 12 through 19, in a sermon that I've titled, How Christ is Received. How Christ is Received. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is one of the few events that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. And as we prepare for what lies ahead this week, let us truly understand everything that our Savior endured for our sake. While the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, along with everything else that Christ went through in what is referred to as his Passion Week, is familiar to many of us, I strongly urge that you give your full attention and your full devotion to all the services that we have this week. The events of Christ's final days leading up to his resurrection, they provide for every single believer the foundation of our salvation. Without that, we have nothing. With that, we have everything. Some of us may have heard the story 100 times. For others, this may be the first time you're hearing it. Either way, it's important that we really focus on what the Bible tells us regarding what is referred to as Christ's Passion Week, because if we're saved today, this is the story of how our salvation ever became possible. And if you're not saved, this is the opportunity for you to hear the gospel that God loves you enough to send his only begotten Son into the world, to die on the cross, to pay for the price of all of your sin, so that believing on him, you might have everlasting life. And this message can change not just your life, but your eternity. And if you hear it, if you accept it, and if you believe on Jesus as your Savior, the Bible tells us we have a guaranteed home in heaven with him. So with your Bibles open, let's look at what it says here in John chapter 12, beginning in verse number 12, and I'll read down through verse number 19. John 12, verse number 12 says, "And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" Now the scene immediately shifts from Jesus in Bethany, which we looked at last week, to Jesus' return to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is seen here deliberately coming to Jerusalem. Now, I say deliberately, and this is significant, because the Jewish authorities had widely made it known that they wanted Jesus dead. And for anyone knowing where his whereabouts, they needed to report it to them. And notice what we read. If you turn back one page to John 11, verse number 57, the very last verse of John chapter 11 says, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." A commandment, a decree had been sent out for anyone. Jesus became Jerusalem's most wanted person. And here he is deliberately coming back into Jerusalem. Now most people, if not everyone, by now knew of this decree, of this commandment that was sent out, and a fair amount of people also knew Christ's whereabouts when he was in Bethany, as John 12, verses 9 through 11 tell us. We don't read about this, but look at what the few verses before say. It says, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there." Many people knew where he was. They could have turned him in. They could have reported to the chief priests and the Pharisees where to find Jesus. Christ was not apprehended, though, and dragged to Jerusalem, but is seen here deliberately of his own volition going to Jerusalem. While it isn't recorded in this passage this morning, in verse 23, Christ states that He was come to Jerusalem because it was his hour. We didn't read this, but notice what it says in verse 23 of chapter 12. It says, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So he is letting them know that the hour has come. Christ had been speaking of this upcoming time during his entire earthly ministry, and now the time was at hand. The time would soon come for Christ to be offering himself for the sins of the whole world. And the passage that we looked at in beginning of verse number 12 begins with the words, on the next day. And most theologians are in agreement that Jesus had spent the Sabbath day with his friends that were closest to him. And what starts here in verse number 12 was the next day, or what we would have today as our Sunday. And this is why in church, we know this day to be referred to as Palm Sunday. This would have been the 10th day of their first month. On the day of the Passover would begin, on the month that the Passover would begin on the 14th day of the month. So on the 10th day, the Jews were required by law to choose what would be their sacrificial lamb. They'd watch it for several days, make sure it had no blemishes, make sure it had no issues. And on the 14th day of the month is when they would sacrifice that lamb. And how significant it was that on the very day that the Jews were required to purchase and to select their lamb that would then be used for their feast later on that week was the same day that Christ was appearing and coming into Jerusalem, ultimately to be their sacrificial lamb for all mankind. Throughout his entire life and ministry, Jesus had evaded his persecutors, his captors, as he proclaimed that he was the Messiah. And often as he had forbidden his disciples to proclaim him, he makes it known now that his hour has come. And by entering into Jerusalem as the King of Peace, he definitely proclaims himself as the promised Messiah. Now the scene is not one that is easily forgotten. The Mount of Olives runs north and south parallel to the east wall of Jerusalem, and it's separated from it by a massive gully through which flows what we know as the Brook Kidron. The mount is crossed by three different paths, and the first path is a steep footpath which runs directly over the crest of the hill, and the second path runs around the northern shoulder, and the third path crosses the southern slope. And it would have been by this third path that Jesus would have been coming into Jerusalem. All of those Jews making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem would have traveled to enter the city the same way. And on this occasion, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this road was probably thronged with so many visitors making their way to the city of Jerusalem for their feast. It has been estimated that during this annual feast, the Feast of Passover, over 3 million Jews would have been in attendance in Jerusalem at the time of this Passover, and all of them would have been ready for any kind of excitement. And no sooner did the disciples appear with Jesus riding in their midst that the vast streams of people caught the infection of loyal enthusiasm. They tore down branches of palms and even olive trees and all these which were found by the roadside and either waved them or they strewed them on the ground so Jesus could come walk on them. Others were described as unwrapping their cloaks and from their shoulders and spreading them along the rough pathway to form almost a carpet as Jesus approached the city. And as they lined the path, the Bible says they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And as this road climbs over a rugged ascent, the whole city of Jerusalem bursts into view. It was in all probability that at this point, when the city of Jerusalem came into view, that Jesus was overcome with grief when he considered the sad fate of what would come to this beautiful city. And when in place of the beautiful palaces, his frustration filled his eyes as he envisioned what would soon be coming to Jerusalem, as they would eventually, as a nation, reject him, and then the nation would be overthrown, the city would be overthrown by Titus in AD 70, and Jesus foresaw all that, and it's recorded in Matthew 23. And while all of this was probably on his mind as he approached the city of Jerusalem, we see Jesus in such a humble manner riding into Jerusalem. Look again at what it says in John chapter 12. Look at what it says in verses 14 through 16. It says, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Christ's choice of riding this young colt is pretty significant. The colt was commonly used for riding, and the well-cared-for colt of a rich man was a very fine animal, much larger and stronger than the little breed with which we're probably more familiar with today. It does appear that Jesus entered Jerusalem in a very humble manner. However, if Christ were only seeking humility, he would have just walked into Jerusalem with the rest of his disciples. Therefore, Christ chose a colt, which apparently had never been ridden by anyone before. He wasn't seeking a humble entrance. Rather, by claiming this animal and riding into Jerusalem, he was asserting his royalty. And notice that he did not choose a horse, because a horse would have suggested different kind of royalty, a conqueror. And it's interesting that Christ's disciples didn't seem to see the significance of the way Christ entered Jerusalem. Although when they had time to reflect on it, as it says there in verse 16, when Jesus was glorified long after this, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So at the time, they didn't understand the significance of Christ's entry. Listen to what it says in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9, because this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Christ entered Jerusalem as predicted in the prophetic word. We're told here in John 12, verse 14, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. It says, "As it is written." As it is written, step by step, from the birth of Christ to his last moments on earth, which we're very quickly approaching here in John chapter 12, he has moved on in exact accord with prophecy. In Jesus' Passion Week, there were a number of prophecies that were fulfilled, which were made, many of them, several hundred years before. We're told in corresponding account that Christ was seated on a colt which no man had ever ridden, an unbroken animal. Now, some of you are familiar with this, and you know that it is not an easy thing to ordinarily ride an unbroken animal. But this animal seemed to instinctively recognize its master and maker. Jesus is the creator of all things, who had stooped in grace to put on human flesh and to join his creation here on earth. So he took control of this animal and rode triumphantly into the city as the people spread their garments and branches and shouted and praising him as they welcomed him. When the apostle John says here in verse number 16, he says, "These things understood not his disciples at the first." He doesn't mean that his disciples didn't understand that Christ was the Messiah, because even the crowds of people realized the significance of this entry into Jerusalem and likewise hailed Christ as the King of Israel. What the disciples didn't understand was probably why Jesus chose this mode of identifying himself with the Messiah. Whatever it was, the uncertainty of the disciples was not something that was communicated to Christ. Christ was not induced by the disciples, nor was he led on by the people to make this demonstration, which he himself rarely approved of or had no intention of making. On the contrary, from his first recorded act that morning, Jesus had taken command of the entire situation. Whatever was done with deliberation, of his own volition, on his own timing. The disciples, they didn't consider when they were sent to fetch the animal and to set him thereon that they were performing the ceremony of the inauguration of the King of Israel. Scripture is often fulfilled by the working of those who themselves don't realize how much they're doing when they're doing it. There are many wonderful things, both in the Word of God and the providence of God, which the followers of Christ do not at first understand. But afterwards, they become so clear. It is a testament to the true followers of Christ who, through mature growth and continued nurturing with the Word of God and the fellowship of Christ, that they can look back on their lives and see that the good hand of God was upon them, moving them in his providence, in his timing, to do what they were unaware of what they were doing at the time. God doesn't always reveal everything to us up front, but as we're faithful and as we're true to follow Christ in obedience, all things will eventually become clear in time. And what a glory it is to be able to reflect back on your life and know that God saw you through everything that you were going through, because you were faithful to be first in the center of his will. And this is what we see with the disciples, as it says there in verse number 16. Now, in the rest of verse 16, the Apostle John shows us the improvement of the disciples in their mature state. Look again at what it says here. It says, "These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." The Apostle John tells us that until Christ was glorified, The disciples did not correctly apprehend the nature of his kingdom, and therefore knew not how to apply the scriptures which he had spoken regarding this. It wasn't until Jesus had endured the agony of the cross, until he'd been buried 3 days, and until he triumphantly rose from that grave on the third day. Even when he had been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, when the Holy Spirit then came at Pentecost, when the apostles' eyes were opened to an understanding of the truth that they had never had before, then they remembered these things that were written long ago. The manner in which they came to understand was by comparing the prophecy with the actual event. And when they put everything together, eventually they came to understand both the prophecy as well as what they had seen. And this goes to show the wonderful harmony there is between the Word of God and the works of God, that the remembrance of what is written will enable us to understand what has been done. And the observation of what is done will help us to understand everything that was first written. And Scripture is literally being fulfilled every single day. Notice what we see in verses 17 and 18 here again in John chapter 12. It says, "The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle." And the raising of Lazarus seemed to have a greater effect on the people than any of Christ's other miracles. And quite frankly, that really shouldn't be all that surprising to us, because certainly it was one of the greatest physical miracles of Christ, as that of calming the raging storm was probably one of the greatest connection with nature that he had. By calling Lazarus forth from the grave, the one who had been dead and buried 4 days, Jesus demonstrated himself, as he said there in John 11:25, to be the resurrection and the life. The people who had never considered his claims before, they began to wonder if he really was the promised Messiah who was to come when he rode into Jerusalem on this specific day here in John chapter 12. One of the reasons which induced the people to pay such respect to Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, even though the government was so set against him, was the wonderful miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead back in John chapter 11. They saw it. And now they're inclined to go see what else this man is going to do, because what a great miracle had just taken place. This was all that the city was talking about. And the truth of Christ's miracles was evidenced by undeniable proofs. And so as Christ entered Jerusalem, people flocked to him because of the news spreading of the miracle of him raising Lazarus from the dead. And those who desire to do well for the kingdom of God, I think, should learn something here. That we should be open and willing to proclaim the truth of God's word as often as possible. Because what we see happening is, from the miracle in John chapter 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, word had spread so much about what Jesus had done and who he was. This drove there to be even more people there in Jerusalem as they heard about Jesus approaching. All of Christ's miracles seem to have had a lasting effect, but none so much as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The response that the people had, and what John records here in verse 17 and 18, describes how great this miracle really was. Some, definitely out of curiosity, were desirous to see one who had done this wonderful miracle. Others, out of a conscience, desired to honor Christ as the one who was sent by God the Father. The raising of Lazarus seems to be a tipping point for many people. For the Jewish authorities, it was a tipping point for their frustrations with Christ. From that point forward, well, they wanted to kill him, but from that point forward, they conspired. They put plans together to try and arrest him and kill him. But it also served as the culmination of Christ's public works. This miracle was reserved for one of the last, so that it might confirm those which went before and might gain him his honor just before he would go to the cross and die on behalf of all men. All of Christ's works were not only well done, but they were all well timed. Sadly, with as much joy and celebration as there was on this day here in Jerusalem, John 12:19 tells us that there were those present who opposed the celebration and who eventually succeeded in alienating many of those people against Christ. Look at what it says in verse number 19. It says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him.'" The words here in this verse demonstrate the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's words spoken 700 years prior to this event. Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?
for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Those who should have believed in Christ, who should have been the first to receive him as their Lord and Savior, were actually the first to reject him and then completely oppose him, as we see here in verse 19. Those last words in verse 19, behold, the world is gone after him, that should have been praiseworthy. That should have been something that they're celebrating and rejoicing in, knowing who he is and what he's come to do. Instead, it's said in a negative context, in a negative insight. They can't believe that there are so many people that are following after him. Those who should have known better were against him. The indignation of the Pharisees appears again with all the commotion. Some of them probably saw and they all soon heard of Christ's public entry into Jerusalem. Their attempts to put an end to him, to run him off, probably at first seemed successful when Christ had retired into privacy, as we saw in chapter 11 when he went into Ephraim. And then everything changed, because the hope that the Pharisees had when they probably thought that he was gone would soon be forgotten about as he came into Jerusalem. Now the Pharisees were raging and fretting when they saw such a display, not just from Christ, but also from all the people who were now praising him as the King of Israel. The Pharisees acknowledge that they haven't compiled any evidence against Christ. They said that they prevailed nothing. They prevailed nothing. They could not, with all their insinuations, successfully alienate the people's affections from Christ. Nor with their trickery could they restrain the people from showing their affection to him. Those who oppose Christ and fight against the advancement of God's kingdom will be made to perceive that they prevail nothing, because Christ's kingdom will indeed come to fruition. God will always accomplish his purposes in spite of such people that are opposed to him and the little efforts of their malice. Very simply, there is nothing profitable in standing in opposition to God. As much as the Pharisees acknowledged that they hadn't gained any ground, again, the end of verse number 19 shows them acknowledging that Christ had gained ground. Again, it says, behold, the world is gone after him. This was the same sentiment felt first back in John chapter 11 and verse number 48, when the council of the chief priests and the Pharisees stated, listen to what it says in John 11, 48. So this is after Lazarus had been raised, and this is when the Pharisees realized something needs to be done right away to stop him. It says in John 11, 48, they say, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They say, it has to stop now. It's getting out of hand. He's just raised a man from the dead. And if we don't put an end to him now, the whole world is going to believe on him. And several days later, they're acknowledging in John 12, verse 19, behold, the world is gone after him. In this, the Pharisees are expressing their frustration, as the continual growth of interest that the people have with Christ just continues to be infectious. They saw the crowds there that day. But listen to the words of Psalm 112 and verses 9 and 10. Psalm 112, verses 9 and 10, it says, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. They saw the crowds that were gathered for Christ, and this just escalated their frustrations together to a more vigorous carrying on of their war against Christ, as if they said among themselves that they must take a more effectual course to put an end to this interest in Jesus. Here we see the enemies of Jesus becoming more active the more they saw this going on. Jesus approached Jerusalem, received by the common folk as the king that he rightly is. He was received on that day, strangely enough, only to be rejected a few days later. With the events of Christ's Passion Week being the very foundation of our salvation, let us give the utmost attention to how we receive Christ. We're gathered here because of all that Christ has accomplished in this dark and trying week. Salvation has been made available to mankind because Jesus did indeed die on the cross for our sins. He was buried in the tomb and rose from the grave 3 days later, making everlasting life in heaven possible to all. We receive Christ through faith, trusting that the word of God, everything that it says about him is indeed true. So let us therefore honor him, our Savior Jesus Christ, as our King, not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day that there is life and breath within us. Because, as it says there, blessed, verse 13, is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, as we close our time here this morning, I'd like to ask everyone to close our eyes, bow our heads. If there is someone here today that has not trusted in Jesus for their eternal salvation, if there is someone here today that does not know for sure that they're going to be in heaven one day, I'd like to extend the invitation for you to believe on Jesus Christ today and to settle this matter of your eternal salvation once and for all. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the Bible makes it clear that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved immediately, now and forever. It is a one-time event, and all you have to do is to ask Jesus to save you. And so if there's someone here today that does not know Jesus and wants to settle that right now, it can be as simple as just repeating this prayer after me. Quietly to yourself, dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to go to hell. But I believe that you loved me enough to die on the cross, to be buried in a tomb, and to rise from the grave to pay for my sins. Please save me so that I will be in heaven with you when I die and have everlasting life. Amen. For any of those that have prayed that prayer, the Bible makes it clear that the very moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved. The Lord marks us off with the sealing of the Holy Spirit, claiming us as his own. For those of us that are saved and are living today with joy, I pray that there would be endless joy as we consider the price that our Savior has done for us, making salvation possible, but giving us the hope of heaven and the opportunity to live with the endless and everlasting joy, not just when we get to heaven, but now, all the way for the rest of our lives. May we worship the one who came on our behalf, who is indeed the King of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.